as Paul has written this to the church there, again trying to encourage them as they are learning to serve the Lord. Romans is a book of doctrine. It teaches us a lot of things about what it is and how to walk in this life that God's called us to live. And we're going to be talking about justification, not this week, but probably next. But we're going to kind of finish up with those different folks that he looked at in the beginning, talking about there's none righteous, and that's where we're going to hopefully end up tonight. But he talked about the pagan. They're not righteous, of course. He talked about the moral person, Jew, Greek, whatever, thinking that their morality was good enough. If they did enough good works, they would be saved. He spoke specifically to the Jew, who had the advantages that other people did not. And we're still, we really haven't finished that up. We're in chapter 3, looking at 1 through 8. I think we're on verse 7 now. And we're going to finish to 20 anyway, I hope, tonight. But he's speaking to these folks and just reminding us. So he talks about the pagan, talks about the moral man, talks about the Jew. And then when we're going to finish up tonight, he's talking about everybody. There's none righteous, no, not one. And so Paul is making this argument and trying to encourage these folks in this very thing, because this church in Rome had different Christians in it. They had some Jews there. They had, obviously, Gentiles. And so he's just trying to teach all aspects of the Word of God to them, and he's going to teach them. And, of course, the book is about, the key verse is about righteousness. And we get that through faith in Christ. So let's just pick it up, and I'm going to go ahead and read 1 through 20 tonight in chapter 3, and we'll pick it up in verse 7. It says, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous, who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For in the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, and that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again. We have the opportunity to continue this study, and I thank you for Paul and his ministry. I thank you for the Word of God that we hold in our hand today. And Father, there are many folks in this world today that don't have the Word of God. There are many that do and don't care they have it. Father, I just thank you so much that we have it and do care, and that you use it in our lives. And Father, help us to continue to look to you and trust you in these matters. We thank you for your love. We thank you for sending Jesus down the cross for our sins. We thank you for the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And Father, we pray you just continue to use us and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. So here he's talking about this, and verse 7 and 8, he's coming down, he's talking, he's making rhetorical or giving rhetorical questions, basically trying to help these people. He's anticipating some of the things that they might ask. Remember, he's not there, so he's writing in that kind of form. Like, if they ask this question, they, I have the answer here, or help them to understand it. Just like in verse 5 or 6, 4, it says, God, no, not verse 4, but he says, verse 5, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteousness who taketh vengeance? Obvious, the answer is, God forbid. And he says, I speak as a man, for then shall how God judge the world. It says, now verse 7 says, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged a sinner? So he's taking and saying, if the truth of God hath more abounded or become extremely rich, if you will, through my lie unto his glory, he's saying that's a condition that is assumed to be true in this case as he's stating it, although it is not true. It cannot be true. And he's only assuming that for the sake of the argument that he's trying to make. And, of course, the argument that he's trying to make is that the things that we do, in other words, the ends does not justify, or the means does not justify the ends, is what he's trying to say. He's saying it's to tell a lie, to maybe do something, white lie, whatever, that's not right. The means does not justify the end. And that's what he's trying to get across to us, is that, in fact, he says that. He says, in verse 8, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, some people were slanderously reporting that they would do evil so that good would come of it. And that's what he says, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. So he's making the argument that we can't do evil to have a good outcome. And that's not the way it's supposed to work. You're supposed to do good. And, of course, God works through that good, and he will have the result or the outcome to happen. And so you know how it is. It's like, well, maybe telling somebody something that's not true. Oh, you look beautiful today. In your mind, you're sitting there thinking, well, boy, what's wrong with this person? They get their makeup on right. And, you know, to flatter them or whatever. Flattering's not godly. You don't do that. And so you don't tell a lie in that situation. That's a poor example, obviously. But the point is, Paul is making, he said, in the fact that in verse 7, he says, why yet am I also judged a sinner? And the rhetorical answer is, or the answer to that is that we're all sinners. There's none righteous. And of course, he'll get to that in just a minute. So he's just writing this letter, trying to encourage these people to look at things from the perspective that God is always right. God is righteous. We're not righteous. We're unrighteous. And what God does is always right. And he is going to judge. There's that thing that's going to take place one day, and there will be judgment. And that's what he states there when he says, whose damnation is just. God's damnation is just. Always will be. So he concludes this section, this little piece here, down to verse 8, which he was reminding us of the previous verses in chapter 2 at the end there, talking about the Jew. He's talking about, so the pagan, the moral man, the Jew, God's people who had the advantage, they're all unrighteous. And so now we're going on. But in verse 9, he talks, he says, what then? Are we better than they? When he says that, remember who's saying it, who's writing it? It's Paul, the Jew. He's saying, are we better? Talking about himself being a Jew in this instance. And the point is they had the advantages, but they're no better. He says, no, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Where did he prove that? Where was his proof text? Do you remember? What did you say, Bob? Huh? No, I can't hear you. His proof text is in chapter 1, all the way to the point where we're at, right? The moral man, the pagan man, the moral man, the Gentile, the Jew, they're all under sin. That was his proof text that he came through here and he shared with them. And he's going to go into this now, and he's going to begin quoting Scripture. Maybe that's what you were thinking about, Rob. Is that what you were thinking about? That's right. Exactly. So he's going to start using Scripture in the rest of this passage here. And he just goes back to that very fact of Scripture But he's already proved it by showing us and telling us in the writing that letter in the first several chapters there. And so then he begins and he says, as it is written. And so whenever you see as it is written in the Bible, whoever the writer is, as he's penning these words, he's referring to Scripture somewhere. He's referring to you back to us back to something that he is going to be preaching. Again, Paul was a Jew and he was a Pharisee. He knew his Bible very well. And so he's going to begin sharing Scripture to prove again this context that he's talking about. So right here in verse 10 it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And so really he's going back to several passages. Actually, Psalms 14 and Psalm 53, the first three verses of both those Psalms are almost identical. Let's turn to Psalm 14 for a second. Again, this is an illustration for us as we're trying to help others and we're trying to disciple people that we want to use the Word of God and be able to take them in passages in the Bible and show them, because the Word of God is something you can go back to. If we tell people things and we don't leave them with any kind of a reference point, well, pastor said this, or whoever's ministering to them, so-and-so said this, it's always good to say, here, let me show you in the Bible. Because if I can show you in the Bible, I can give you a reference point for you personally to go back to and read that yourself and go back and try to get understanding and wisdom through that. But in Psalm 14, David's pens these words. In the first three verses, he says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's what Paul just wrote here. He says, there's none understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God, right? And so he understands that this is where this is coming from. He says, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There's none that doeth good. And of course, what did Paul say? No, not one. He added to that. The Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men, to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Again, the point is these folks aren't wanting to look for God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. And again, no, not one. So he's actually putting all this together. Verse 12, where he said, they are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. He is quoting Scripture. And he's trying to help these folks, that Church of Rome, to understand this. And all of this started by man saying no to God. You know, the more you read the Bible and the more you study it, you find out, again, the truths are that it's all putting your faith and trust in God. As much as you know about God, God will give you more light. Just like Cornelius. Remember, Cornelius was there praying to God. He was doing alms. He didn't know Jesus Christ. He didn't know anything about that. He was a Gentile. He was sitting there. He knew there was a God. He was seeking God. And so God revealed to him, through Peter, the Lord Jesus Christ. He and his family got saved. That's the way it's always worked. That's the way it worked with Abraham. That's the way it worked with me. That's the way it worked with you. Somewhere along the line, you got the light of God's plan, and you put your faith and trust in Christ. And so man here started out saying no to God. Man's whole inner being was controlled by sin. We remember when it repented God that he made man, and then Noah found grace in the sight of God. It was measured by God's righteousness and always will be. No man is sinless. No man seeketh God. Therefore, God must seek after man. And that's what God has done for us. He has come after us. In Genesis 3, 8 through 10, when Adam and Eve had committed their trespass against God, he went after them. It says, and they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Now we know God didn't have to ask that question. He knew exactly where they were. But nonetheless, he still asked it. Why? Because he wants us to respond to him. That's what he does in our lives. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He knew something had changed about him. Just like the day you received Christ, something changed about you. It's just the same thing, only it's the opposite. He knew he was a sinner. You knew you were saved by grace. And God had done something in your life. And, of course, you want to draw near to God. They wanted to run from God in that sense. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, we know this passage where Jesus speaks. He's saying, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And that's what God has done for us. Man doesn't seek God, but we seek after him. So Paul is describing the way of the lost sinner in verses 13 on down through 18. He says, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. What is an asp? Snake, that's right. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And again, he's quoting scripture here. He's sharing these things of the word of God. In Psalm chapter 5, verse 9 says, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Again, that's what kind of Paul was illustrating, not with that illustration necessarily, but that's what sinners do. They want to tell you something to make you feel good so they can get on your good side, I think, in a sense. They flatter you with their tongue. They're going to tell you lies. Their mouth is an open sepulcher, okay? And that word sepulcher means grave, okay? And so their tongues, they utter deceit. In Psalm 143, they have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. Selah. The same thing that Paul is relating here. He's just, again, quoting Scripture and trying to encourage these folks with the Word of God. He goes on and says, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness in verse 14. And in Psalm 10:7 says, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He goes on, talks about their feet are their feet are swift to shed blood. In Isaiah 59, let's turn over there for a second. Let's just read several verses in there, because it kind of goes along with this whole thing here. And I'm sure Paul would have known these scriptures very well. In Isaiah chapter 59, in the last part of Isaiah, it's talking about the Lord's going to deliver the children of Israel. And but here he's just reminding them of some things, giving them some instructions, if you will. But look at verse 1 of chapter 59. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. God wants to hear. God wants to save. Okay? But look, here's what the problem is in verse 2. And this is what Paul is talking about here in this passage. He says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, swift to shed blood, okay? And your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath murdered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs. Anybody know what a cockatrice is? I had to look this up myself. What'd you say? I don't know about that. All that's more than I knew, but okay, I got out something with their tongue out and it came to viper. Okay, snake. Okay, that's what I got out of that. Yeah, it sounds like it. Yeah, I don't know. And, you know, who knows? It might be right, but out of the Strong's Concordance it was talking about, it's a viper. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. So that egg that's crushed is the cockatrice egg, breaks out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Again, there's that thought of shedding blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. So here again, this is kind of what Paul is describing here in this passage in Romans, these very things that that Isaiah had shared back in Isaiah chapter 59. Paul is using Scripture again, and he's ministering to people that probably do not know Scripture because they're Romans. Now, there may be some Jews there mixed in, but they're Romans, which are Gentiles, that probably don't have all the knowledge that Paul or a Jew would have. So, he's ministering to all types, the pagan, the moral man, the Jew, and, of course, everybody in this sense. So he shares this with him, and really the sinner is spiritually dead by nature, and that's who we are. That's what happens to us. He says there's no fear of God. Psalm 36, David wrote this in verse 1, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes." There was a time, not too many years ago, that a lot of people took a decal, maybe you remember it, and they put it in the windshield and different places, no fear. I don't see those too many, very much now, but there was a time it was prevalent. Everywhere we went, somebody had this no fear in their windshield, like they're saying before God, "Hey, I have no fear of nothing." You know, and that's what really he's saying, is that's the way people live today. And that's why we see the world the way God sees it, is they don't have a fear of God. They have no idea that they're going to be judged and stand before a holy God. They don't believe it either. In Ephesians 2, 1 and 3, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, it reminds us that we were spiritually dead by nature. It says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." There was a time in our lives that when we were following Satan because we were sinners, lost, didn't know Christ as our Savior, maybe we didn't even know it, it was so subtle, following the world's direction, we were following Satan. And just as it says here in this, we were the children of disobedience. And that was our nature. And that's still a nature that we struggle with. "They were condemned by their mouth," Matthew 12, 37, "for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Again, he talks about this, and then in verse 19, he says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." So here we have the law, and so the law is there to show us and demonstrate that we are guilty of this sin, that we cannot be righteous in our own accord, and that our mouths will be stopped completely. It's interesting, the first verse 13, 14, it speaks of those things of human speech. It talks about the throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth, that whole thing, that connection there. And then verses 15 through 16, it talks about the direction, if you will. The lost sinner on the road, on the broad road, Matthew 7, 13 through 14. "Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many be there which go thereat." But there's always hope. That hope is that changed life. He says, "Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. Few there be that find it." Sometimes I don't know, it shouldn't surprise us to understand, just like in the Old Testament, God always had a remnant. Was that a great number of people? Was the remnant just a massive group of people? Never was it? It was always the small group. Why? Because they understood God's plan, they followed God, they wanted His will in their life, and they surrendered to Him. It's the same today in America and the world. There's still, Christianity is a small group. We may have, if you did a poll and you looked at that to find out how many Christians are in America, I'm sure the poll would be pretty high, maybe 50%. But I doubt that 50% of Americans really understand Christianity and are living their life for Christ, even though they name the name of Christ. Many times I talk to people about this, three things I tell people, and you can tell really quick. I mean, you try to talk to them about things, and they want to, Well, I read this and I read that. And they want to talk about a whole bunch of other things that they do instead of really about Christ. And so you try to point them back and say, well, you know, the Bible says this. But I do this and I do this. I go to church. And there's a lot of people that are hung up on the things they do, thinking that is salvation. And it's not. The things you do are evidence of salvation. Where's your heart? Your heart is with the Lord. And that's the direction that we have is, as part of that remnant. We love God more than we love anything else. I'm trying to think. I read it somewhere just recently. Oh, it was in a book that Dr. Hrawler wrote. And I made a note in there that something he said. He said, how did he say it? I should have wrote it down. It's a quote that I wrote that he said. Well, verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And the point is that God is the one who's to get the glory. Man is not. We're not to get the glory. Because what happens when we get the glory? What does that do? That's exactly right. What it is it's pride in our lives that we want to be recognized. That's why people dress the way they dress. That's why people do what they do. That's why you see these real, whatever programs are on TV these days. Why do they do that? They want to be recognized. They want to have people see who they are. They're not pointing people to the Lord. They're not saying it's all Him. They're saying, hey, look at me. It's all about me. And we struggle with that very thing too. We all like to be recognized. We all like to know that we're doing a good job. We're doing this and doing that. And we should give credit to where credit is due. That's not the biblical verse to it. But if we have let another man praise thee rather than yourself, which is a paraphrase, we ought to do that. But it's always that God gets the glory through that. And so His name ought to always come first. You know, if I got an award for something, and I haven't done this all my life, and it's something that I'm more cognizant of now, is that if someone gives me something and trying to give me something saying, you've done this great job, my responsibility is say, no, it's the Lord who gave me the ability to do this, and I want to thank Him first. And I really ought to say something about that. And that is that God loves everyone in this room, and Jesus died for everybody. And God has a plan. He sent His Son to die on the cross for your sins. Why? Because I want Him to get the glory. It's not about me. But I take the glory and I rob Him from it. And this is what this is kind of talking about, is that I have no righteousness in myself. The only righteousness I have is in Christ. So when someone wants to give me something, then I ought to revert and give it back to the Lord, because it's Him that gave me the ability and makes me righteous. And so, Paul is teaching us that there's none righteous, no, not one, that all stand before God guilty. And he's going to teach us also that we can be justified. And that justification comes through Jesus Christ. That righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. And we can live a life of righteousness through Jesus Christ. We sang a song, I can't remember which one it was, talking about the power. And I was thinking about, you know, it's all about the power that Jesus Christ has given to us to be able to do what we do for Him. I can do a lot of things apart from Jesus. He's given me some abilities to do some things, but He wants me to use those in His power and His strength, giving Him the glory through that. In Galatians 3:24, I'll just share a couple of verses and we'll close. And Paul's writing these as well. And that's another thing when you compare Scripture with Scripture, as Paul has done here and shown us. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 by going to the Old Testament. But also when you compare Scripture to Scripture, you'll find out Paul has given us so much and it's all the same. He doesn't write one thing in one passage and another thing in another passage. He may present it a different way, but it's all the same. And that's the beauty of it, is that he had it right because the Lord gave it to him. But anyway, Galatians 3:24-25 says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster." That's an amazing thought. Why? Let me ask you this. Why aren't we under the schoolmaster? First off, is the law a bad thing? Got a couple minutes. Is the law a bad thing? No, it's not bad. God gave it, so we know it's good. In fact, the Bible tells us, and Paul tells us, the law is spiritual. We'll see. But so why aren't we under the law anymore? What is he talking about there? When he says he sets us free from bondage, what is he talking about there? Any thoughts? Right. He's talking about our salvation, that the law brought us to Jesus, and we put our faith and trust in him. It's not keeping the law that saves us. Elizabeth was exactly right. And that's the point of it. And when I say the law is spiritual and still good, that doesn't mean we take the law and throw it out. Because we still look at the law. We don't want to blaspheme God, correct? We don't want to commit adultery, correct? We don't want to steal, lie, cheat, covet. We don't do any of those things. We want to honor our parents. So the law is good, but it can't save us. And we can't keep it apart from Jesus Christ. Can we keep the law? In Christ, can we keep the law? I'm sorry. Let me declare that a little bit better. Okay. I technically believe you can, as far as the Bible teaches us. We are free from it. We could do it. What shall we say? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. I'm not saying we can practically do it. Does that make sense? Okay. Sorry. Okay. Okay, and I'm not even saying maybe we, I know I can't keep the law, and I know, though, that there's power to keep the law is what I'm trying to say, in the sense that when you put your faith and trust in Christ, he does enable us to have that power if we're completely submitted. Our problem is being completely submitted, and I don't think we can ever do that until we see Jesus Christ our Savior. That makes sense. I believe the Bible, what it teaches, that we do have power not to sin. We are free from the bondage of sin. In salvation and in practical living, but the fact is we're not going to be able to accomplish that because we're not strong enough in the faith. Just like when he said there's faith to move a mountain. Do you believe there's enough faith to move a mountain? Do you believe that you could have that? Sure. Now, do I think I can move a mountain? I'm not too good at it right now. I don't have that much faith because I'm not completely 100% sold out to God. And you say, well, and it may, I may never, ever be able to attain to that. But that is my goal and desire, is to serve the Lord as much as I can and take, just like I said Sunday, take one thing that you know God is showing you and work on that one thing. And then when you can surrender that to God and then take the next step and the next step and the next step. It's a lifelong challenge. But I'm afraid too many Christians, myself included, give up. And we get stagnant. And we say, I can't do it. You're right, you can't. But in the power of God, he's given us the ability to do anything that he has called us to do. So, anyway, let's go ahead and pray and let's be dismissed. Father, we thank you so much for your love, and I thank you for Paul, and thank you for the word of God, and realizing that, yes, I can't keep the law, but Jesus Christ, he paid the price. And he's enabled me positionally to be in Christ Jesus, to be with God the Father the rest of my life. My challenge today is to learn and to grow and to continue to walk with you, that I might draw near to you and you draw near to me. And Father, I pray that you would just guide and direct in each one of our lives. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.